God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6, and reading from verse 39. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 6, and at verse 39. The Lord Jesus also told them, that is, the disciples and the crowd who were with him, this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow, notice that word, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 49. We were learning from verses 27 to 38 last week that living by the truth demands both plain speaking and the willingness to endure abuse for Christ's sake. To speak plainly the truth to people, especially to sinners. And at the same time, when they react, the willingness to endure abuse for Christ's sake. Jesus exemplified both of this in Galilee. And you see, it takes insight to see the need for both gracious bluntness and long-suffering. And it is of the essence of character building to integrate these two into one's personality and to know when to exercise the one and when to exercise the other. The spiritually blind man, of course, can do neither. All he can do is to lead other blind men into the ditch. So, we are to be pupils, students first, then teachers when we have learned. We must first learn ourselves, I mean about ourselves, otherwise we may go about judging others and putting them right before we know ourselves and our own needs. And that would lead, of course, to hypocrisy, wouldn't it? And the great sadness in society today is that there are many teachers not fit to be teachers, for they have not sat at the feet of true teachers themselves, and therefore haven't learned. How can they teach when they haven't learned? This is the trouble with some ministers. They will not come to learn, but they are very willing to criticize without having learned, which is infinitely sad. Tell me this, who is to take the place of such as the Holyrood and Sandiford ministries when my brothers have gone? Men will not learn. They will not come to learn. They will not sit under true learning. They think they know before they know, and in their ignorance fill their minds with a whole lot of ideas which do not work. Some think they will build a church by fragmenting it into its component parts, like dismantling a watch or a motor car. But it is by their fruits, not their roots. Theologians should note that ye shall know them. The letter of James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And we all stumble in many ways, says James, the brother of our Lord. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. You see, only character can impart and produce character. Nothing else. And it seems to me there's something very profound there. How can a man rear a family into a cohesive unit so that even the children grow up and move away into their vocations and their marriages and remain still a cohesive unit, loyal and true to each other, incorporating the incoming spouses, different as marriage partners can be, incorporating the incoming spouses in the family clan? How can they, if they haven't learned from the scriptures? The same with a church as with a family. How can a man build a heterogeneous group of believers, semi-believers, skeptics, and doubters into anything as wonderful as a cohesive, believing, worshipping unit, working smoothly, happily, and fruitfully, unless he has learned to integrate his own personality, first of all, and for all his personal faults and weaknesses, knows how to assemble people together in grace, rather than preside over the dismemberment of a unit into its aggressive and contestant and competitive parts, with all sorts of people at loggerheads with each other, like the Balkans, or India, with its religious and racial divides, and its perpetual strife, until each faction desires nothing so much as the destruction of the other. It's a terrible thing we see before our eyes these days. Take the strife in the Balkans, Somaliland, India, in Ulster, and in Europe, generally. The answer to all these is so simple that you would think that a David Owen and a Cyrus Vance or a Douglas Hurd and John Major would see it and proclaim it. Not that cohesion of the disparate parts of religious or racial factions can be achieved in weeks or months or even years, but to proclaim it in terms such as a biblical prophet would have done, would plant the possibility in people's minds, you see, of establishing a proper state, however antagonistic they might be to it at first. Proclaim it, declare it, without fear or favor. You see, it is the political truth, as well as the religious and philosophical truth, that only the grace of God will prise open the tight-shut minds of deliberately blind men. Prise their minds open sufficiently to convince them that they are meant to live and work together and not to destroy each other. No one in the world can teach the world that but the Christian church. None. Our responsibility is very, very great. Now that's what the section from verses 43 to 45 is saying. The fact of cohesion. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit, but the trouble about roots, and even indeed about foliage, is that weeds can be very deceptive, especially at their early stages. The tares of Matthew 13:25-40, the tares, which are probably darnel, look so like wheat until the ears are formed that you cannot tell the difference, which of course means that we need patience to wait and not judge until character reveals or betrays itself. By the way, there is a fascinating sidelight at verse 45 about the good man bringing forth good things out of his heart's store. You see that? For, says our Lord, out of the overflow of man's heart, his mouth speaks. Now, that is really, if we take it seriously, a very taxing word, for it means that only the overflow of our lives reaches others. Do you hear that? Only the overflow of our lives reaches others. Now that thought simply terrifies me, does it not you? I have to be full to overflowing of the Lord before anything worth comes out of my mouth. Who is sufficient for these things? Happily, our sufficiency is of God and not of ourselves. But what Jesus says nonetheless is true. For a half-empty vessel has no overflow to others. None. Such a soul had better go and hide, or retreat, until he's filled with what it takes. And by the way, how devout Christian church groups love the word retreat. I don't like it. It always smacks to me and to my mind of running away from duty. But there can be no doubt that some who essay to preach to others should in fact beat a hasty retreat and go and sit under someone who can teach them until they learn to become so full to overflowing of the truth that it may pour forth from their ministries to feed the hungry. But look at verse 46. It's so easy in the right circles to say nice things about the Lord, isn't it? I think some of us are too free with our blessings, because the Lord's holy name is often used as a kind of talisman. So that familiar phrases with the Lord's name in them trip off our tongues like idle prattle. Having said which, and having written it down, I had to say to myself, but what is a talisman? And so I had to resort to one of my closest friends, the dictionary. It says, a talisman is an object endowed with magic powers, especially of averting evil from or bringing good luck to its holder. It's so easy to say, Lord, Lord. That's the expression the Lord used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, says our Lord, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, workers of righteousness without Christ. Are evildoers. That's what Jesus said. I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. Evildoers. And that, isn't that frightening? You see, the difference between merely saying piously, Lord, Lord, and meaning it is a difference. Not so much of trying to say the right thing, but of speaking the truth in love, truthing it in love, as the scripture has it. You can build a great edifice, a great building of proper talk on a sandy bottom of sheer characterlessness. If you're glib and have the gift of the gab, like the act. The actor who simply plays his part. And apart from his play acting, he doesn't care tuppence what he says, as long as he's paid for it. Some never leave the shifting sands of smooth talk to build on the rock of reality. Because the rock of reality that's to be dug for sometimes is too hard. They hope life will be one long sprawl on the sands in the sunshine, with an occasional dip in the sea, and then repair to their hut. But when the storms come, look out. One of the things which delights my deepest soul is to see how committed Christians on the whole react to trouble. You see, people going on through the years, and you say they are taking in all the teaching, and who are we to doubt it? But there comes a time of reckoning when the whole life upheaves, and we wonder, despite all the Christian teaching, how will so and so react to that shock? I have for many years witnessed bereaved souls at funeral times. And if ever I needed confirmation of what the Word of God does to people's lives when the Word is truly watered by the prayers of the saints, it is to see how souls behave when they are struck almost dumb by the sudden death of a loved one. amidst all the shock and almost insupportable grief, where there is living, active faith in God, there is a sanity and a steadiness which is not of this world at all, but is purely of heaven and of God's word. Nor, notice, do such people grieve less than the worldling. Less tears, less obvious signs of distress. But are they grieving less? Never. In fact, I would say more, for their sensitivities are vastly increased by the Spirit of God working in their consciences. But they cope with it with literally gargantuan strength, heavenly strength. And we are amazed, and yet we should not be, but we are amazed at their fortitude and their humble ability to start putting the pieces of their lives together again, because we know whence the strength comes. And we should indeed expect it. When trouble comes, the Lord draws nearer to us. How many here would say amen to that? And hallelujah. This whole message is one of integration, of putting together disparate parts. First, of one's own personality. Then, of one's home and family circle. And then, as far as one may, seeking to apply the same principles to one's workplace and workmates. And then, of course, to the church. Assuming, of course, that there is leadership in the church working towards an upbuilding and not a demolishing end. Surely the great tragedy of modern church life in general these days is the fragmentation of congregations from being families and fellowships of the Lord's people into becoming separate and separating groups with disparate interests, very much like pieces of mechanism reduced to their component parts. Interesting as collections of bits and pieces of social engineering, but useless for any concerted purpose, each in competition with the other. But then, how do we start to put together a fellowship and a family? We build on the rock. Grace is built on the law of God, as the law of God is built upon grace. Is that Irish? Say it again. Grace is built upon the law of God, as the law of God is built upon grace. The word is full, you know, and those who are to go into the word in any depth must learn this. The word is full of seeming contradictions. You can give many examples of where you think Jesus contradicts himself. But they're only seeming contradictions, because the truth is too big for all of us. But the tensions, you see, between seemingly conflicting ideas, or, if you like the chicken and egg syndrome, if that is not irreverent. The tensions and seeming contradictions all point to a deeper and a richer and a higher and a fuller and a broader integration. You see, the sequence in the testimonies is not Old Testament, New Testament, law and grace. I think I'm saying this to some people who have never heard this before. Well, it's been said here many, many times in the course of many years. The sequence is not the Old Testament, New Testament, law and grace. The sequence is grace, law, and grace. Did you know that? Oh, you need to know that. And especially those who would advise you to set the Old Testament aside. The Bible begins with grace. Abraham, hundreds of years before Moses and his law came on the scene. The New Testament itself abundantly shows grace, law, and grace, for grace appears in Genesis with Abraham long before the law is given to Moses in Exodus. You see, one of the most amazing facts about this old planet Earth is that underneath the rock we stand on, the center of the Earth is full of molten material, raging like an inferno. I hint at this in the opening pages of Towards Spiritual Maturity, where I say, to our amazement, we discover that the rock of the law and truth, which is so hard on the surface, is molten underneath with God's love. In fact, the truth is that as we stand on the surface of the earth, there lies underneath our feet the fiercest inferno imaginable. We don't often think about that. Recently, I saw a program on cable television of men in helicopters looking into the boiling depths of volcanoes, and the fierceness of the fire was terrifying. I think you can see from there the stream of lava. Then there was this article in the Geographical magazine, which the Durhams of Casper, Wyoming, insist on sending me. Look at this page. Even where you sit, you can see the streams of red, hot, scalding lava pouring down the sides of a mountain. And then, in this page, you can see the fire spurting up like a hideous fireworks display that won't die out. The heat turns what, without it, would be hard rock of some kind into molten lava. And when the heat is withdrawn, of course, the molten stuff solidifies and sets, so that it then takes nothing less than explosives to blast it to bits again, as we know from our granite quarries. Which things, I think, are a parable of the fact that cohesion comes from love. But the elements of molten lava and cold hard rock cannot coexist simultaneously. The one becomes the other by fierce heat and reverts again in the absence of that heat, you see, to rock. Whereas spiritually, law and grace belong together in one complex composite instantaneous essence. For the burning liquidity of love lies behind the stability of Christian character, which works inextricably towards a cohesion which seeks to assemble, integrate, and build stable, gracious personalities, families, and communities, because we have learned that God's will for us all is that we run our lives smoothly and cooperatively with the end in view that we build the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of chaos. Our aim is cosmos in the midst of chaos. And cosmos is the Greek word for order in the universe. But the world of men is hardly an ordered world today, would you say?
No. Hardly. Despite the fact that the prefix uni in universe suggests unity. For the world of men is far from united. Everyone knows that. It is chaotic. But in the midst of that chaos, you see, it is indubitably God's will for us, by the means we have been discussing in this passage, to build cosmos, order, stability, peace, through righteousness, into true prosperity. Righteousness, justice, is the foundation of true peace and ultimately true prosperity here and hereafter. I pray God that these profound thoughts from our Lord's holy word will sink deep into our souls, that knowing him in all the multifarious virtues of his righteousness, his rightness, and his grace, and his truth, may begin to grow and flower and bloom and blossom and bear fruit in our lives until, friends, the overflow of such Christian lives reaches others. This is the way supreme to win people for Christ. This is primary. I was glad when I chatted with Billy Graham last year to see that, thinking about our many years here since he came to see us in 1946, that our years have not been in vain, because he agreed with me, although the Lord has called him to be a worldwide evangelist. And we've been thrilled to hear of the crowds that came forward in Moscow recently. What a thrill that must have been to him indeed. But nonetheless, worldwide and famous, and doubtless the greatest evangelist of Jesus Christ in our day and generation, acknowledges that the first kind of evangelism, the primary evangelism, is of living the life before men so that they see the Christ in us and want him. That's it. That's it. That's the hope, I believe, of the church in days to come. May we all know it and do it more and more.